Okay, does that work?
Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that you give us to gather around your word. Bless us with a rich measure of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us so that we might be even better equipped to be your faithful servants. In your saving name we pray. Amen. I thought today I would spend a little time with you looking at the epistle reading for today from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but I want to give you just a little bit of context so that you understand where Paul's coming from. To me, it's interesting that the book of Ephesians is different from the other Pauline epistles in that in the other epistles, like to the Corinthians and Galatians and some of the others, he wrote to them because they were having problems or they were having conflicts. And so he addresses those particular issues. Now, I don't think the Ephesian church had any less conflicts or problems than us or any other congregation. But the flavor of the letter to the Ephesians is more of encouragement. Now, the other thing you have to understand too, take you back to catechism class. To understand St. Paul, you have to understand the difference, first of all, between law and gospel. Remember the letters SOS. The law shows our sin. The gospel, SOS, shows our Savior. Okay? The law always accuses. You can't get around it. For example, you should love Jesus. Is that law or gospel?
Law.
Jesus loves you, law or gospel. That's gospel. Now that's very simple. And as Luther and even our early church father like C.F.W. Walther said, it's the easiest thing to comprehend. What's tough is knowing when to use which. It's kind of like trying to figure out how you should discipline your children. Do you praise them? Do you call them on the carpet? When do you forgive them? And when do they live in that forgiveness? You know, your children, that's why the illustration of we being the children of God, God hates our sin, just like you as a parent would hate the sin of your children. But if they sin, you don't disown them. You'd like to? No. Depending on the sin. No, but they're always your children. And hopefully your children will always know, no matter what they do, there is grace in your house. There is the law, but there's also the gospel. And that's one of the things, too, that I think is great, for example, about Lutheran schools. When I was at Salem, we had a Lutheran school, so I can kind of relate to what you guys are. I got so tired of the public schools talking about really commandment-type stuff, but they wouldn't use those words. I remember the hand stands for positive, the purple hand stands for this. And it, or Earth Day. Talk about stewardship. No, you can't use that word in a public school. But also the behavior modification. You ignore bad behavior, but you reward good. Huh? You can't ignore bad behavior. You apply law, but then there's always the gospel. Is a child should know that there are consequences for their actions, positive or negative, depending on what they did, but there's always grace and forgiveness. They should also be able to experience that. Going back to our letter here, Paul here is talking about how to live in the light. Like I mentioned in my sermon today, is all three lessons today have to do with light and darkness, blindness and sight. That sort of is woven into each of these. And in this particular lesson, it's important to understand not only the difference between law and gospel, but also, here's catechism again. Do you remember the three uses of the law? The three illustrations. The first is shows our sin is the mirror to show us to make sure we're on the right path, the curb. And the third is to live our lives with guidance. My confirmation class, I'd usually tell the kids, Say you get a new game for Christmas, and the family opens it up, and somebody says, okay, let's play the game. And you open it all up, okay, let's start. What are we supposed to do? Is there a spinner? Do you shake dice? Is there a board? You know, how do you play the game? That's third use of the law. And to remember, I always remind people, remember when God gave the Ten Commandments. He gave them after he rescued them from Egypt. He didn't give them the commandments in Egypt and say, now, if you keep these Ten Commandments really well, I'll get you out of there. No. He rescued them first, and then he gave them the commandments. The commandments is our for us as believers. Now, yes, all three applications still apply. The law shows us our sin, and boy, we feel that heavy when we read. Hopefully you heard some of that today in the sermon. You know, we're lower than pond scum. We are so sinful, we're so ugly, blah, 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 and you feel like, ugh. Would you hate it if I just left you that way and you went home that way? That's depressing, okay? I'm doing a series at Broadlands for Lent on Job. Boy, you want to get depression very quickly. But there is gospel there. There is gospel there. So the sin is still very much apparent to us. The law always accuses. It also helps us, you know, when you're driving on the road and you hit the curb, you know you're not on the road. It bounces you back, and sometimes that's the reaction we get. Oh yeah, I'm not supposed to do that. But for the Christian, the majority of the time, we're using the third use. How do we live as God's children? That's the tough part of trying to know how God wants us to live. And that is kind of what, there's some other stuff in here too, but in Ephesians, that's really what Paul is doing, is he's addressing the Ephesians with third use of the law. Remember, you don't do what is good and right and be God's child so that you get to heaven. No. Heaven is yours. And because it's yours, now you get to be all these things. And I always tell people too, you keep the commandments not so much for your sake, yes, it's important, but for your neighbor's sake. As I say, it's pretty hard to share the wonderful message of God's grace and favor in Jesus Christ if you're always gossiping about them and telling false truths, or you're stealing from them, or God forbid, you're fooling around with their spouse. See? By keeping the commandments, you make something, it's kind of like, use the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease so that he may increase. I want to be the beacon, the light. I want to be the light, like Christ was the light, and show other people how wonderful it is. It doesn't mean everything's hunky-dory all the time. You've all had bad things happen to you. You've all had bad experiences. Just because you are a Christian, just because you are a person of faith, doesn't mean everything's wonderful all the time. No. There was a woman in one of the congregations in the circuit that I served down in Texas. The pastor was telling me, is a woman came to his church, and she was there a couple of Sundays, and then she came to him after the church. She said, can I join your congregation? And he said, yes. There's a process. Why do you ask? And she said she was at some sort of non-denom congregation, but she was having some struggles, and the people there told her that if she was crying, her faith wasn't strong enough. And she said, can I cry as a member of your church? And he said, certainly. I'll give you a hug too. How's that? Okay? So that the whole idea, and that was a wonderful testimony to the people in that congregation, is they weren't telling her how to do anything. They were simply being the people of God, and she sensed that. She sensed the love of Christ with them. Now, in the book of Ephesians, first of all, chapter 1 in Ephesians sets the tone. It introduces the Christian's call to, and basically says, before the foundation of the world, God set this up. God knew you before he created the world. That just blows your mind, doesn't it? How could he know me before he even made light and darkness? And yeah, he did. And also then chapter 2 is the great, probably the key verse there is in 2 verse 8. By grace are you saved. That's the Lutheran verse. By grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So, and that's basically what Ephesians 2 is about, that we first experience God's grace through faith. Faith is not a work. Faith is given to you by the Holy Spirit. And that's where you get, again, here's catechism. God works through the means of grace. Remember? The means of grace, there are two means of grace. Word and sacrament. And we have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, that doesn't mean he can't work any other way, but that's the way we know he works. He may whisper in your ear, fine. But you really know what the Lord has to say through his word, and you have that assurance of forgiveness of sins in the sacraments. That's the means of grace that God uses. So don't, faith is not a work. Faith is given to us by the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of our non-Lutheran Protestant friends, well, maybe you've been asked, when were you saved? Or when did you decide to follow Jesus? And my reply is, I didn't. He found me. He made me one of his disciples. Remember the explanation of the third article in the catechism? There you go. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel.
Sanctified me and kept me in one true faith. This is most certainly true.
Yeah,
really answer.
This is most certainly true. So it's important to remember that. Now, chapter 4, I'm leading up to chapter 5 where we're going to be. Chapter 4 is the whole study of baptism, how baptism is a means of grace and how baptism is really how the Lord calls us. And baptism also then directs our walk with Jesus. And then chapter 5, as we get into this whole idea of walking in love in the beginning verses, and then that wonderful section about wives and husbands. I use this starting at verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. And I said, we guys like to end it right there. Because the husband is the head of the household. Yes, we like that. But when you read further, what do you say about husbands? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Boy. To me, that's tougher. In comparison, submission is a whole lot easier than be like Christ. So guys, we've got a tall order. Those are big shoes to fill. And by the way, too, when you're talking about submission, you almost have to understand the language. Submission in this sense, it's kind of like a military term, is in the armies of the day. In around the time of Christ and even before, think of the Roman army, is the way they lined up. Remember, they always lined up in lines, and in the front were the banner or the shield bearers with their spears, and then behind them were usually the archery people, and then behind them were the actual foot soldiers, you know, with the swords and maybe even cavalry way behind if needed. Submit is like stay behind the shield bearers. That's what submit means. What happens if you squeak your way out and you get in front of the bearers of shields? What's going to happen to you when the enemy attacks? You're first to go. So that's what they are. Submit means, in the biblical sense here, submit means stay behind the shield. The Lord has provided a husband in order to do that for you, to help shield you. That doesn't mean you don't have a say. No. Remember, if you're standing behind the shield bearers, they got to hear what you're talking about. Okay, they're not deaf. But their job is to protect the rest of the army. So they stand shoulder to shoulder. Usually they butt the shields together, so it's like a wall, and they stick the spears out. So when the enemy comes attacking, they got to get through them first. You're in the back. So submit means stay there. Your time will come when you will have to fight. But hopefully, the shield is out there in front of you to protect you. The old adage, you know, that people have, the non-believing world says that the husbands are supposed to be the head of the household, and so that means he tells you what to do and you do it and you don't ask questions and you don't. No. A marriage is a team. It's a team relationship. And I always say, too, even today's politics, there's kind of male and female, is I sort of characterize the Republican Party because they're so convinced about foreign affairs, they're kind of like the dads. They will fight the battles. The Democrats are more like the mothers. We need health. We need food. We need... You need both. You can't live with only one of those. Same thing is true in the household. That's a biblical pattern, is the husband provides. Well, that was even the Garden of Eden, remember? God told Adam, because he ate of the fruit, he's going to have pain. And thorns and thistles, it's going to be hard work to get a living. Women, you're going to have pain in childbirth, and yet you will crave the presence of your husband. You will want to have sexual relations with him, even though you know 9 months later, it's not going to be fun. That's why you never ask a mother who just delivered a baby, when do you want your next one? Give it a couple of months. Okay? And you don't ask a mom who looks like she's 10 months pregnant, you don't ask her, when is it due? She will let you know if if she wants you to know. So, but there's that tension, and yet there's great care and love for each other. I can remember I think it was our last child was born. He was the biggest. He still is. Three sons. He was what, 8 pounds something? 9 pounds? Nine. The nurses were teasing us that we were going to put him in a suit and a suitcase and he can walk out himself from the hospital. No, but I remember that time, you can relate to this, we were in a delivery area, and moving my wife from the room into the actual delivery room. Now they do the whole thing in the same room, but at that time, they moved. And I can remember, I was holding her hand as we were walking across the hall and getting ready, getting her set up, and the doctor was getting her set up, and she held my hand, she said, stay here. No, go away, go away, go away. No, stay here. Stay. No, go away. No, stay here. It's called transition. but that was very much a team effort. And I can't say I enjoyed it. I felt a privilege to be there, to share that whole experience. And the one, no, two times I had kidney stones, they said that's the closest thing to childbirth that men can experience. Oh, me. Now I can relate. Now, our verses. Taking a look at Ephesians 5, and we'll take a look at starting at verse 18. Let's see here. I'm sorry. Starting at verse 8, I don't know why they choose these readings and they start in the middle of a sentence. I'll start at verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Okay, and then you've got a quote there. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, from what we've talked about so far, anybody have any immediate reaction to those verses? Anything in there that strikes you as, ooh, that's interesting, I never thought of it that way, or something you don't understand?
Anyway, just walk in the light of the Lord. Everything will, at some point, the dark deeds of this world will eventually be exposed, and we're seeing it now. Very much so, in the last 10 years. You know, we really are, and it's a blessing that we are, but it's also very humbling to think, we are the children. We don't do anything different than when Israel was going back and forth and back and forth. So.
You know, we're so quick to point finger at Israel. Says, why didn't they believe? Why didn't they follow what the Lord said? And then you look at your own life. well, I guess I haven't done so hot a job at that myself. there are, just like they say, there's no such thing as a new heresy. I don't think there's any new sin since Adam and Eve. And as I mentioned in the sermon today, there's a reason the first commandment is the first commandment. If you look at all the commandments, the problem arises when, like Eve, why do we want to eat that fruit? The devil said, you will be like God. She already was. She was immortal. There was no death before the fall. Now, she may not have been all-knowing, and omniscient and all that kind of stuff. But there was no evil, really. The evil was right there under her nose, the devil himself. But other than that, there was no evil. So knowing good and evil, why is that so special? the devil is an amazing... He's one of these people that lies and deceives and lies some more. Good example is, you see somebody doing something that you would kind of like to do, but you're almost sure that's not really God-pleasing. Devil's in your ear going, oh, just give it a try. If nothing else, you'll be able to warn other people to stay away from it, but you won't know what that's like unless you do it yourself. Go ahead, try it. So like a fool, you do. Then what does the devil say? Boy, are you stupid. How could God love you? Okay? First he lures you in and then he slams you. That's his modus operandi. So don't fall for it. Easier said than done, I know. But here, and that's kind of what Paul's talking about here, isn't it? The light. Walk in the light. Why do you walk in the light? Why... With all the storms and stuff that has gone through this part of the country, if it's 7-8 o'clock at night, it's dark outside, the lights go out, which means the lights in your living quarters are out. There are no street lights. There's nothing. What's it like? Do you now want to go on a tour of the neighborhood?
No.
In order to do that, you got to first find the front door. Okay, walking in the light simply makes good sense. And if you don't have the light has to come from outside. Remember, what was the first thing God created? Light. And what'll really blow your mind, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but He created light, but he didn't create the sun, the moon, and the stars until like a third or fourth day. So you wonder, okay, where did the light come from? There was no sun yet when he said, let there be light. But then you got to remember, it's to show us, you got to think, as I say a lot of times, you got to think Hebrew when you're reading Old Testament, especially Genesis. Because Genesis 1, there are two creation accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But the whole reason Genesis was written was, you don't ask the question, how did God do this? The reason that's there is not how did God do this, but it's trying to show us why is this written. Okay? The first chapter, when you ask the question why is that so that we can begin to realize God's omnipotence and his eternity. You know, the second Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are created first, and then the garden is created around them. Why would that be? Well, maybe it's because it's to show us, God wants to show us that humanity is the crown of his creation. All creation is designed to benefit his crown of creation, humanity. Same stuff happened, but two different perspectives. You know, it's kind of like, why are there four Gospels? It's about the life of Jesus, all four Gospels. But I think of it as, think of Jesus as a diamond, and you're looking at a diamond from different angles. You've got a little bit different emphasis. It's basically the same narrative, but it shows you a little bit different facet or face of the life of Jesus and who he is. Same thing is true of Genesis. Excuse me. Now, in these verses, I think it's rather interesting is that he makes the distinction, first of all, is don't be like the rest of the world. You know, it's pretty hard to be a faithful witness if your life and lifestyle isn't any different than the rest of the people around you. Have you ever been in a crisis, or maybe you experienced the death of a loved one, and people say to you, how can you go through all this? You seem so calm. Witness time! It's because Jesus gives me comfort. I know I can rely on him. See? People notice. Whether we like it or not, people notice. Someone once said, you can't help but be a witness for the Lord. You're either a good witness or a bad witness, but you're always a witness. So by walking in the light, by walking by the direction of Scripture, which, by the way, how do you know how to live in the light? Where do you get your information? Scripture. That's why your exposure to Scripture, your diving into Scripture, more than just having the insert here on a Sunday morning, get your own Bible study, attend a Bible study, be in the Scripture. And it's amazing how when things come up, man, it's like lights went on. Or, oh, I remember Pastor talked about that in Bible class. Sermons become much more meaningful. As I said this morning, there was a reason I chose Isaiah, because chapter 9 is, look how long it is on the insert. It's 41 verses. So I had the folks stay seated when we read that, because right after that's the Nicene Creed, which we stand for also. So you'd be standing for like 10 minutes. Your attention tends to wane when you're standing for that long. But you can see why it's a good unit. The whole thing ties together. But you know how much more that would have, much more import that would be if you had had a Bible study, even if it was a year or so ago, on the Gospel of John, and you, some of that stuff you remember, and it just fills in the gaps. You can't say everything. I know a member of mine once said, I had a funeral, and the sermon was particularly short, because I didn't have anything else to say. I mean, there was a wonderful person, a person of faith, and I said what I needed to say, and And somebody said, well, that was really a short sermon, Pastor. And another guy chimed in. He said, no, I thought it was really good. Remember, you can't give a horse the whole hay, a whole wagon load of hay at one time. You know, sometimes I feel like I'm trying to feed you or give you water with a fire hose. That doesn't work. You need to have little pieces. And that's why that Bible study in between Sunday mornings is so important. That's your cup of coffee or your tea or your Kool-Aid or whatever in between. You can't get everything in a 20-minute sermon. It won't sustain you for that long. Something in the middle of the week, even if your own private devotions. Use portals of prayer. There's plenty of devotional literature available through Concordia Publishing House. There's all kinds of stuff. My wife and I are using a series right now called Abide With Us, which is a Bible study for each day based on hymn verses out of Lutheran service book. It's really kind of neat, because then when you sing those hymns later, it jogs your memory. But it's a study of Scripture using the hymns as a source document. And we've done other things, writings of Martin Luther. I've done some other stuff. Psalms Now by Leslie Brandt. Parables Now by Leslie Brandt. Go to Concordia Publishing House website under devotions. You could spend a fortune on devotional material. But pick something that you think would be interesting and use it yourself or husband and wife together, or the favorite even for children is like Little Visits with God, More Little Visits with God. You know, you can't go wrong in having a family altar, as they say, when you spend time as a family in Scripture. You benefit everybody. But walking in the light means you need to know where the light is, where you can find it. He says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's really not that tough. It's a good question, but it's really not that tough. It's in Scripture. If that conscience in you says, I'm not sure if that's a good thing to do. You know, playing the lottery on a regular basis is not a good idea if you have a penchant for gambling, and that's a weakness. It's like if you have this great love for chocolate, don't go in the candy store. Nothing wrong with eating chocolate, but you can really overdo it. You can really overdo it really quickly. Or if you have an alcohol problem, don't go to the local tavern, okay? You stay away from stuff that you know is your weakness. That's how you discern what is right and pleasing to the Lord. So much of our life in American society is so much based on fulfilling physical desire. And we tend to want to stay away from spiritual stuff because we don't understand it. Don't let the words of Scripture scare you away. The more time you spend in Scripture, the more sense it makes. I don't care what translation you use. Hopefully it's an English translation, unless you've had the training in the Greek or Hebrew. But that's where your pastor has an advantage, is he looks, there's so many sort of innuendo, or there's so much in the case of a noun, or the case, or the tense of a verb that you don't get in English. I think that an interesting word in Scripture is koinonia. Germans had a good word for that. Gemeinschaft. That's how they translated koinonia. What do we in English call it? Fellowship.
Life together,
yeah. I like Gemeinschaft because that means there's food and drink involved. But what's all a part of fellowship halls in Christian churches? What's back there? Coffee and a kitchen. You know, the old saying is that wherever two or three Lutherans are gathered together, there's good food. And I agree. And there's something about, you know, even in your own household, there's something about when you sit around the table, you have that fellowship with family members. When you have guests over, you can talk in the living room or the den or whatever, but when you get around the table and have a meal together, it's a whole different relationship. And people open up and they share things, which is, that's fellowship. That's fellowship. And so that is what, when you're talking about being children of the light, walk in the light, and you surround yourself with people in the light, it makes it much easier then to lead your life and one that is pleasing to the Lord. He says, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead oppose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret. So we're not going to go there. But you know what he means. It's just ugly, nasty things that people do in secret because they're embarrassed to even talk about it. Well, oppose them. Stay away. We were in a Bible study the other day. I think we were in, I can't remember if it was Romans or the other one. But the word abhor, or St. Paul used abhor unfaithfulness or abhor evil. That's a strong word. It's not, you disagree with it. Abhor means it kind of makes you physically ill. It just makes you cringe. That's the kind of reaction we should have for those wicked things that people do in secret. Just stay away, but call it out. Call it out. Call it for what it is. But don't engage in it. But call it out. You know, the adage in American society today, if you don't hurt anybody else, what's wrong with doing it? It's stupid, number one, because it puts you in danger. Not only puts your neighbor in danger, but it puts you in danger for your own spiritual well-being. Walking in the light just makes so much sense. It's like instead of stumbling around and stubbing your toes in the darkness, find a candle, find a flashlight in your spiritual life. Don't keep stumbling around in the darkness. Where do you get your light? From the scripture. Christ is our light. He will give you his light so that you can find your way in the darkness of this world. I find myself talking too much. Reactions from you folks or insights. You guys are so passive. It is also always fascinating when you, and something like this is really important for you to do and to participate in, because you learn insights from other people. You are not alone. The Christian person or the Christian faith was built for fellowship. Someone has once said the Christian faith is at one and the same time very personal. You can't believe for anybody else, okay? Very personal. But at the same time, it is never private. Your faith is meant to be shared. And we encourage one another and we build each other up when we share the faith, when we encourage people. If someone is being, isn't it amazing, and I'm sure you've experienced this here in this congregation, when there's a tragedy or there's a funeral, for example, for a family, isn't it amazing how just members out of the clear blue sky start heaping food upon the family and wanting to help and offer? My advice always, don't just ask if you need something, call. No, just do something. Don't wait to be asked. Just do something, something that they would enjoy. Bake them a cake, some cookies. Send them a card. Give them a phone call. The toughest time in grieving is after all the relatives have gone home and that surviving spouse, for example, is in the house and it's dark and silent. That's the toughest time for grieving. What better way to just say, and they don't mean crash there and spend the next 2-3 hours at their home. No, give them a phone call. Just say, just checking to see how you're doing. This happened to me today. What happened to you? You know, just as a friend would call. Just to hear another human voice is very uplifting when you're in the midst of grief. That's very helpful. But it's amazing how fellow Christians, you sort of have this sixth sense. That's that seeing stuff that the world doesn't see. You have the eyes of Christ. The eyes of Christ are compassionate. And you can see things in the light. Get this whole analogy that Jesus is talking about. Is you can't see things in the dark, but the light of Christ, it's like a flashlight beam. And you see different things. You see things differently. It's amazing how many times you can sense when a fellow believer is struggling. You can see it in their body posture. You can see it in the look in their eye. You can see, you know, don't ignore that. That's the eyes of Christ. You're developing that sense of caring. You know, a lot of times Jesus did things and did miracles, not so much because he was omniscient and he knew that. I think he was just, one of my favorite verses is when Jesus comes upon the people who gathered on the hill, like 5,000 of them, and it says, and Jesus had compassion on them. Okay? And then, I think it's really humorous. He then tells the disciples, feed them. And they're looking at each other, what? That was not the day of fast food restaurants. 5,000 people, that's larger than any town around there. Okay? But that was a test of faith. And then he asked them, you know, who's got anything? And he said, well, there's this kid here with loaves of bread and some fish. Well, tell him to come here. So Jesus had a prayer and he said, now, give it to the people. And all of a sudden, it just multiplied. And they, remember, they gathered up leftovers after it was all done. But I love that whole how that whole thing starts. Jesus had compassion on them. He wanted the people to have something to eat. And he used that as a teachable moment to talk about, and it's a sign, because the Messiah will provide those things. That's what the scriptures say. New wine at the miracle of Cana. The prophet said, when the Messiah comes, you will have new wine. And remember the reaction of the stewards after Jesus converted those water jars? They're about this tall. That's a lot of wine. Okay? They took some out and they tasted it and they asked the groom, why'd you save the best for last? No. You save the poor stuff after everybody's had way too much to drink. He saved the best for us. The messianic prophecy is that there will be new wine when the Messiah arrives. He will preach good news to the captives and all that kind of stuff. When the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and they said, John sent us and he wants to know, are you the Christ? Even though he said that at Jesus' baptism, behold the Lamb of God. But he was in prison. Okay, and probably wasn't hearing a whole lot about what was going on. If he heard anything, it was lies about Jesus. So he sent his own disciples to ask Jesus. And Jesus says, well, what have you seen? There's a reason why the miracles are called signs. It's to show you that he is the Messiah. But a lot of the miracles that he did was out of compassion for people. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow's son, Nain. He fed 5,000 people. Later, he fed 4,000 people. He rescued disciples from a storm on the sea. He did, you know, you look at the miracles, is they're all done out of care and compassion. He just didn't say, okay, folks, gather around. I'm going to turn some water into wine. Come one, come on. No, he was not a traveling carnival. He did things, and many times when he did some of those things, what did he tell his disciples? Shh, don't tell anybody. Because he didn't want to be known as the miracle worker. And that reading today from about Bartimaeus, I love the interchange between Bartimaeus and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and then the reaction of the mother. Let him speak for himself. Yes, he was born blind. And then they asked him, now who is it? I told you how this happened for the third time. Oh, and then he said, that, I love that. Are you one of his disciples? Pharisees just about had a panic attack. No, we're not one of his disciples. And just an honest sharing of the faith. And he knew that somehow the Lord was part of this. And then when Jesus asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which, by the way, Son of Man is not like the opposite of Son of God, Son of Man. Son of Man is a messianic term. It comes from Daniel. Okay? It's a messianic term. When you say, when he asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's like saying, do you believe the Messiah? Do you believe, that's Jewish, Hebrew language. Christ is Greek. Okay? Same thing. Son of Man, same thing. Okay? And he said, well, who is he? Yeah, well, no, who is he? And then Jesus said, I who am standing here, you see him face to face. It's me. Oh. And then he worshiped. You know, the reaction is just amazing. Just pure faith from a blind man. And what's so fascinating about the book of John is that's not the only healing of the blind or people seeing sight. What's so ironic is who knows and sees Jesus for who he is every time he's on the scene? It's the demons. The demons know who he is. The religious leaders are puzzled, or they don't want to believe. The entire Gospel of John, you read through that whole Gospel, and time after time, the demons and the devils, they say, oh, stay away from us, be nice. So that one time when the crazy man was running around naked in the graveyard, and the demons inside, oh, Jesus, be nice. And what I thought is so ironic is, and for a Jewish person that would really be something, is Jesus didn't send them back to hell where they came from, but where did he send them?
Into pigs.
Into pigs. That's an unclean animal as far as Jews are concerned. So he really slam dunked the demons. And then what did the pigs do? They jumped off into the sea. They killed themselves. So much for the demons. But the demons always knew who Jesus was. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, either denied who he was or wouldn't believe or just were ignorant. Okay. Anything? I'm sensing anxiousness and either go to late service or lunch or breakfast or wherever you go next. Well, let's close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be with one another, to be with you, to study your word. Be with us now throughout the week that we may walk as children of the light, never afraid to share the wonderful message that you are indeed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.